Well, good morning, Emmaus. How's everybody doing today? Wonderful. It is a joy to be with you. My name is Travis, one of the pastors here. Like I said, great to be with you. It's your first time. We are so thankful you are here worshiping with us. And just to let you all know, keep this in mind this week, as Brian mentioned just a little bit ago, we've got a bunch of third through fifth graders already at camp, and we've got a bunch of teenagers that are leaving for camp in like 2 hours. So please be praying for them. We've also got some staff members. Pastor Anson is at camp as well as a chaperone, so be praying for those kids that are under his command. And we've got some other staff that are leaving with the students as well today. We'll be praying for them. The kids get back on Wednesday. The students get back on Thursday. So please, as you have time this week, make an intentional moment to be praying for them, for the Lord to use this time as a spiritual renewal, as a spiritual growth point for all those that are going. And Pastor Anson will be back up here next Sunday. So make sure you're here with us next week. And today we're going to continue on, as you see, with our series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been in this book for over a year now. And when we're coming towards the end, we're in chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be picking up where Pastor Brian left off last week in verse 12. And we're going to carry it through to verse 34 today. So again, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in that back corner over there we'd love to give you as a gift today, and you can always follow along on the screens behind me. But 1 Corinthians 15, just a reminder for those that might not have been here last week, Pastor Brian walked us through the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And what 1 Corinthians is all about is Paul dealing with specific topics, questions, issues within the 1 Corinthians church. So some of them were asking questions and Paul's giving them answers. Some of the times he's addressing specific issues that he sees in the Corinthian church. And that's what this letter is all about. And as Pastor Brian mentioned last week at the beginning of chapter 15, Paul starts a new topic, a new issue, a new subject dealing with the resurrection. And in this passage, in this chapter, Paul is seeking to teach and help correct a misunderstanding, a wrong belief of the resurrection. But before he even gets to that, last week what we saw is Paul takes a moment and just reminds the Corinthians of the beauty and the power of the gospel, which is made possible. Our salvation is made possible because Jesus is alive, because he is raised from the dead. So if you weren't here last week, I encourage you, go back, listen to that. It was awesome. Pastor Ryan did a wonderful job walking us through that passage. And today we're going to pick up, like I said, chapter 15, verse 12. And we're going to get into more of the specifics of what Paul is trying to do here with the Corinthians on this topic. So I'm going to read this passage and then we'll spend some time breaking it down. So starting in verse 12, it says this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So, like I mentioned, in this passage, Paul is seeking to correct a misunderstanding of the resurrection on the part of some of the Corinthians. As he says in verse 12, some of you are saying the resurrection is not true, that it did not happen. And we don't know where this influence came. It could be some Jewish theology, the Sadducees that made up part of the Jewish religious order, the religious leaders, that they believed that there was no resurrection. So maybe it was coming from them. It could have been popular Greek philosophy at the time. You had Plato influence heavily at this time, where he argued that the soul is immortal and will last forever, but everything that's material, including the body, is corrupt and evil and broken down. What would be the point of raising a corrupt body from the dead? You don't need that. It's not necessary. Or another popular philosophy at the time was Epicurean philosophy, which taught that this life is all there is. It's just this, there's no afterlife, so therefore there's no resurrection, and we should just make the best of this life in the here and now. Either way, what Paul is saying, no matter who's influencing you, it's wrong. The resurrection is true. It did happen. This is why he talked about in the first 11 verses saying, hey, go. There's people right now alive. Go ask them about it. They saw it with their own eyes. This really did happen. So Paul is telling them that they're wrong in this belief. But here's what's interesting. He doesn't just come out and just say, hey, you're wrong. He does that sometimes, right? Like sometimes he'll just flat out say, hey, you're wrong. Stop believing this. You're in sin. Come back. And he does that a little bit. But he expands and explains a lot more with the resurrection because of its importance and significance to us. He doesn't just tell the Corinthians that they're wrong. He shows them why the resurrection matters so much. And he does this in three sections in this passage, each section dealing with a specific area or result or accomplishments of the resurrection. So he talks first our spiritual results, then he looks at future results, and then he looks at practical everyday results of the resurrection. And that's where we're going today. So follow along with me. We'll talk first about spiritual results, then future results, and then practical everyday results of the resurrection. So first up, spiritual results of the resurrection. That's what Paul deals with first. Verses 12 through 19 is the first section that we see in this passage, and Paul is looking specifically at the spiritual results of the resurrection. And the way he does it is by just, you know, kind of playing along, like, okay, let's just assume you're right. Let's just say, what if the resurrection isn't true? If it's not, here's what this means. And Paul gives us seven things that if the resurrection wasn't true, then these seven things would be true as well. The first one, if the resurrection isn't true, Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If the resurrection isn't true, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. That's a big deal. The second thing he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. And then thirdly, he says that our faith is in vain. That word vain means empty and devoid of any value. So if the resurrection didn't happen, then I'm wasting my time up here talking about this, and you guys are wasting your time listening to me talking about this. It's in vain. It's empty. It means nothing. Our faith that we claim to have in Christ means nothing without the resurrection. He also says not just that, but we're misrepresenting God. We're misrepresenting God by saying that Jesus is raised from the dead, that God raised Jesus from the dead. If that didn't happen, we're telling lies about God. We're misrepresenting God. The fifth thing that he says, if the resurrection isn't true, then he says our faith is futile and we are still in our sins. That word futile means useless and powerless. See, when we talk about having faith in Jesus, we say that we put our faith in Jesus, we trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, for salvation, right? That's what it means to have faith in him, that we're believing that he is the only one who can save us from our sins and the consequences of our sins. Well, if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're still in our sins. The faith that we claim to have in Jesus has accomplished nothing. It is powerless. That's a big deal. Sixth, he says that death is final. Look at the words that he uses here in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, who have died as Christians, who have died in Christ, have perished. Meaning their death is final. It's over. This life really is all there is. This is it. And when we die, it's over, it's done with. The resurrection isn't true, then death is final. And lastly, he says, if the resurrection isn't true, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're people most to be felt sorry for. So basically what Paul is saying is that if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection, then again, we're just wasting our time. We're wasting our time, we're wasting our energy, we're wasting our belief, we're wasting our faith because it means nothing. We are still in our sins. Our faith is devoid of any value. Christ hasn't been raised. This life is all there is. Death is final. But I love that Paul says in verse 20, but Christ has been raised. That's not true. Christ has been raised. Isn't that good news, church? How glorious, how amazing is that truth? Christ has been raised. We have a God that is alive, church. We have a God that is alive. So what Paul is doing here is he's showing us how significant and how important the resurrection is to our faith, to our belief in Jesus. You take that away and everything just comes crashing down. It reminds me of this game that I play with my kids. It's this like don't break the ice kind of game. It's got these little pieces that you put together in a little thing, and the tension of all the pieces keeps it all together, and you're supposed to like chisel out each one. Each person takes a turn, you chisel out one, and my kids get the point of the game that the person who hits the one that makes everything come crashing down, you lose, but I think they like that part of it. So like you can see as it's getting closer, they're like, I know if I hit that one, it's all over, and they get this little smirk on their face, and they hit it and it just blows up. Or think about, you know, you're cooking and you have a list of ingredients, and sometimes like you don't have all the ingredients. Like, you know, sometimes you can be like, you know, we don't need that. It's not a big deal. And everything's fine. My wife and I had to do that with a recipe recently. It called for ketchup to make this kind of barbecue sauce with it. My wife is allergic to tomatoes, so we couldn't do that. So we're like, oh, it'll be fine. It's not fine. It's not fine at all. Can't do that meal anymore. So sometimes you take one thing away and it just ruins everything. That's what Paul's telling us with the resurrection. You take this away and everything else that we say we believe comes crashing down. What Christ has done matters. He has been raised. He is alive. The resurrection is true. We are not still in our sins. Our faith is not useless and powerless. This life is not all there is. And the resurrection, what Paul is telling is that the resurrection makes all of that complete, makes all of that final. It's the final stamp on everything for us. So this is a big deal. This is a really big deal for Christians, for believers. And as he says, if this isn't true, we're the most to be pitied. The Southern translation of that would be, we're the most deserving of the, oh, bless their hearts. You know, when people say that, it's not a good thing. That's not a, oh, look at that, they're great. No, that's a bad thing. It means, oh, look at them, I feel really sorry for them. That's what Paul's saying. But church, that's the good news of the gospel, is that this is true, that Christ has been raised from the dead. So look, I think it's clear how important this is for those of us who claim the name of Jesus, right? You're a Christian in here, you're a believer in Jesus. I hope we understand how big of a deal this is. But just real quick, for a moment, I wanna speak to those in here that might not be a believer. Maybe you haven't put your faith in Jesus. And first, I just want to say, I'm so glad you're here. Please keep coming. Please keep coming. If you have questions, if you have things you want to work through, like my door is always open. I would love to have those conversations with you. Please keep coming. The second thing I would say, if that's you in here, if you're coming, but you know you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, I just want to ask you, what if this is true? What if this is true? What would that mean for your life? What if everything that Paul is talking about is true? What if the resurrection is true? What if Jesus really did die on a cross and 3 days later was raised from the dead? What if this is true? That would mean that Jesus is who he claimed to be. That would mean that everything we see here in Scripture is real and true. It would mean that the only hope you have for salvation is Jesus Christ. It would mean that this life is not the end, that this life is not final, and you will spend either eternity in perfection with Jesus or you will spend eternity separated from God in hell forever. What if this is true? I just want to ask you, just do me a favor for the rest of our time. I just want you to think about that. If you're in here, you're not a Christian, not a believer, just think on that. What if this was true, and what would that mean for me? So Paul walks us through the spiritual results of the resurrection. Second, he walks us through the future results of the resurrection. The future results of the resurrection. This is the next section in verses 20 through 28. Paul walks us through not just how important the resurrection is to our spiritual lives, but he turns and looks ahead to what the resurrection means for us in the future. And there's two things I want to point out in this section right here. The first one is that because of the resurrection, we are made alive. Those of us in Christ who've put our faith in Jesus, we are made alive. Look at verses 20 through 22 with me. Paul says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Through Jesus, we are made alive. And Paul tells us here that by a man came death. And he's pointing back to Adam. This takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. So if you're not familiar with your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 is the very first part of your Bible. And there it talks about how God created everything. It was good and it was perfect. And the world and creation was free of sin and evil and corruption. And then he made human beings, man and woman, in his image, in complete perfection. He put them in the perfect Garden of Eden. And he's dwelling with Adam and Eve in complete perfection. He gives them one rule. He gives them one command. It says, don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll die. It's bad news. Don't do that. Don't eat of that tree. And so, you know, things go really great for two chapters. We only make it to chapter 3, y'all. Not even chapter 4 or 5. We only make it to chapter 3 before everything goes wrong. For Adam and Eve, tempted by Satan, who's feeding them lies. Did God really say that? Did God really mean that? No, of course, he was just kidding about that. No, you should eat. It's good. It's good for you. Look how nice that is. Eat it. And they do. And with that decision, sin entered the world. Sin and death entered the world. Not just physical death, spiritual death came with that decision. And the Bible tells us that everyone carries with them the consequences of that decision by Adam and Eve. Every single one of them. That's what he says. We're all in Adam. Adam is the head, the representative of the human race. And all humans after that, including me and you, carry with us the consequences of that decision. And what that means for us is that we are born with what the Bible refers to as a sin nature. As sin nature means that we have a nature, we have a bent towards our sin and away from God. And the reason you know this is because none of us who have kids had to teach our kids how to sin, right? None of us. Like, hey, let's spend the day teaching how to disobey mommy and daddy. That'll be a lot of fun. No, they just know. They just know how to do it. They're all a bunch of, I know your kids are cute. They're rotten sinners, all right? Just be real. Mine too, all right? Mine too. This is what it means to have a sin nature. We're bent away from God and towards our sin. And we do it gleefully. We do it joyfully. We love our sin. That's what it means when Paul's talking about those in Adam. Death came because of Adam. Death came through Adam, and we are all affected by that. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin," the wages meaning what our sin earns, what our sin deserves, is death. Is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So as Paul says, in Adam, all die. Maybe a more accurate translation would be, in Adam, all are dying. All of us in here, as a result of our sin, as a result of Adam's sin, we are dying. Every day is one step closer to that end. And look, I don't say this to just cast a dark cloud over everything this morning. I'm trying to send you into a spiraling depression here, but it's true. This is the effects of our sin. Because of sin, we are all dying. Not just us, creation as well. Everything has been corrupted by sin and it is wasting away. In Adam, all are dying, but in Christ, all are made new. That's the good news of the gospel. In Christ, we are made new. When we put our faith in Jesus, we are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now, I love this passage. That word for new there in that passage means brand new, like nothing you've ever seen before. It's not like God takes our old self and just kind of rubs some polish on it and cleans us up a little bit. No, he makes us brand new. Bible says outside of Christ, we are dead in our sins, slaves to our sins. But in Christ, we are made alive. We're made new. Church, what good news is that? No longer are we bent towards our sin. We're bent towards righteousness. This is what it means to be in Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus not only causes us to be spiritually made new, it points forward to the day where we will physically be made new. So the truth of the resurrection is that you and I, if we're in Christ, we will be raised physically with our bodies at the end, glorified, a brand new body. As it says, Jesus is the first fruits of this, meaning he's the first of his kind. And all of his followers are going to follow with him in that resurrection. That's the promise that we have in Christ, that we will be raised new and that we will live for all of eternity in complete perfection in the new heavens and the new earth in a glorified, physically raised body. That is all possible because of the resurrection of Jesus. We are made new. Second thing about the resurrection that Paul talks about here is the resurrection gives us hope for the future. The resurrection gives us hope for the future. So because Jesus is the first fruits, because he's the first of his kind, and we will follow him in that, we can have hope for the future because we know what's coming. We know what's coming to us. We know that Jesus will defeat all things. Look at verse 24. I love this. Verse 24, I can find it. Here we go. Verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." What? "After destroying every rule, every authority, every power." That's good news. Jesus wins the victory through his death and resurrection. Jesus is reversing the curse of Adam. He's reversing the curse of sin. All this starts with that day, Easter morning 2,000 years ago, where Jesus stepped out of the tomb, raised from the dead. He started this then. And he's going to bring it to full completion. See, even right now, as Paul talks about, when he's talking about these last few verses here in this section where he's using the word subjection like 15 times, what he's talking about there is that Christ, even now, is reigning over all things. Reigning over all, Colossians 2:15 puts it this way, where it says that through Christ, through his death and resurrection, he has disarmed all the rulers and authorities. They have no power. They have no power over Jesus. They have no power over those of us who are in Jesus. He has disarmed them. Satan has no power and authority outside of Jesus Christ. He is already reigning fully over them. And one day, he will bring this defeat to full completion. One day, he will defeat all sin and evil and pain and suffering. Like I said, we will live with him in complete and perfect eternity. Church, this is what we have promised to us. And the reason we can trust it is because Jesus is already ruling over it, right? He's already got full authority. He's already got full power. Things are already in subjection to him. So when he says that I've forgiven you from your sins, when he says Satan has no power over you, that therefore anyone in Christ, there is no more condemnation for you. When he says that one day you will be raised again, when he says that you will live in perfect eternity with me, we can trust it. We can put our hope and our confidence in that. Because Jesus has all the authority. Jesus has all the power. And whatever he says will happen, he will bring to full completion. We can trust that. And look, this is why this matters. This is why talking about eschatology is what we're talking about here. Study of the end times. That's what that word eschatology means. This is why it matters. I know we can get like in the nitty gritty of like, ooh, when's the tribulation going to happen? When's the rapture going to happen? What's the millennium going to be like? Yeah, yeah, we can talk about that. And I nerd out on that kind of stuff. So I love it. But that is a tiny, minuscule part of biblical eschatology. When we talk about the end times, this is what we're talking about. And here's why eschatology matters. Here's why it's not just reserved for, oh, there's this weird book at the end called Revelation and nobody really understands it. No, eschatology matters. It's a big deal because it affects my life right now. Because if my hope, if my eyes are fixed on what's coming to us, the promise that I have of eternal life in Christ Jesus, what the Bible tells me is that that hope and confidence is what gives me hope and joy and peace in the here and now, in this life. That's why eschatology matters. That's why looking ahead to what's promised to us matters. My family and I, we had the joy and privilege of being on vacation this past week. So we traveled down to Florida, Indian Rocks Beach outside of Tampa on the west coast of Florida. Beautiful area down there. And I love vacation. I love being off work. I love spending time with my family. I love that focus time with them. I love the beach. Anytime that it's below 80, I feel like it's cold here. So I love the beach. I love Florida. I was born there. I was born in the Tampa area. So it was good to be back home. I love it. I love going to the beach. I love spending time with family. I love being on vacation. What I hate though is traveling. Hate it. Anybody with me? Like I hate the aspect of traveling. I hate the planning for it. I hate the packing. And I don't know about you guys, but the way we pack is we take our whole house and we're like, what can we fit? What can we take with us? That's the goal when we pack. So we fill every nook and cranny of the car and every other thing that we can bring. I don't enjoy that. I don't like that part. And I definitely don't like the traveling. I don't like the driving. I don't like the flying. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where I'm going. It doesn't matter how I'm getting there. I don't like it. I'm a very even keel, kind of just easy flowing, easy going kind of person. But you want to make me a tightly wound ball of stress, make me travel. I hate it. Can't stand it. It's the worst. The worst. But you know why I keep going? You know why I keep doing this stuff? It's because the travel doesn't last forever, right? Like you're not traveling forever. Eventually, you get to your destination. Eventually, you make it. And is that looking ahead of, oh man, we just gotta get through today. We just gotta get through the next few hours. Just get it, put our heads, just gotta make it there. And then it's all good. And then it's great. It's the same with us when it comes to our spiritual lives. Look, this life is gonna be hard. We all know that. We've all had moments of difficulty in this life, of loss, of struggle, of pain, of suffering. We know this life is difficult. We are going to have dark days. But church, we can persevere in that. We can press forward. We can continue on because we know that this life is not all there is. That there is more coming to us. We know that the days of suffering are limited, that they have an end point, and we can look forward to that day. We can look forward to the full and complete resurrection that's promised us in Christ Jesus. We are so often tempted to find our joy and our satisfaction and our hope in the things of this world, right? I mean, so many things we could point to. I mean, we just list things for the rest of our time here. Our family, our marriage, our kids, our job, money, material wealth, possessions. I mean, you name it. We try to find joy and satisfaction in this life. But if anything, with the last 18 months, 2 years, however long this thing's been going on, what if anything, it's taught us how quickly all of that can be taken away. It's shown us clearly that what the world offers us is just empty promises. Empty promises. And look, the best way to avoid getting caught up in that, the best way to avoid putting your hope and your satisfaction in the things of this life is to look beyond this life. It's to look ahead to what's promised to us. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. He says, so we do not lose heart. And before that, he's talking about the difficulties that we can have in this life, mainly through persecution. But he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Paul says, don't get caught up in this life. He refers to this life as a light, momentary affliction. And I get it. Sometimes that momentary part can feel like, well, this is a really long momentary. I get it. I know it can feel that way. Paul tells us we can look ahead because what we have promised to us is an eternal weight of glory. And look, I'll be real with you. I don't really know what that means. I can give you a guess. I can give you an idea. I don't really know what that means. But here's what I do know. What Paul says is what's promised to us is beyond comparison. Beyond comparison. There is nothing this life could ever offer us that will come anywhere close to the promised future that we have in Christ Jesus. And church, we can fix our eyes on that. We can look forward to that. And that's what will help us persevere in the moment. So let's look ahead. Let's look ahead to the promises of Christ and let the empty promises of this world fade away. So Paul gives us the spiritual results of the resurrection. He gives us the future results of the resurrection. And then thirdly, he gives us the practical results of the resurrection, the everyday results of the resurrection. So this is the last section here that we come to, and he shows us how this central core belief for believers, this idea of the resurrection, not only of Jesus, but of us, how it affects my everyday life. And he says this, ending our passage here, verses 29 through 34, he says this, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And all the parents of teenagers said amen. Verse 34, "Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." Okay, real quick, let's deal with verse 29, being baptized on behalf of the dead. I get it. It's weird. I know, it's weird. So let's deal with that. I read several commentaries this week trying to find an answer of what that means. And all of them, all faithful people who love Jesus, solid in their theology, all had different opinions. So that was really helpful. That was great. And one author I read posited that there might be 30 or 40 different orthodox opinions and beliefs on this one verse in Scripture. What that tells us is, church, we legitimately have no idea what Paul's talking about there. Have no idea. I'm going to give you three of what I think are the top options, and you can decide from there. So real quick, just want to be clear on this since we're walking through it. Top three options of what verse 29 means. One, it's just a really weird practice of the Corinthian church where they were baptizing people on behalf of dead people. So the idea here is that there were Christians who put their faith in Jesus who died before they could get baptized. So their family or friends or whoever was being baptized on their behalf. This is the most natural and basic reading of the text. So it could be that. It could be just a really weird way of Paul referring to regular baptism. And we see this in Romans chapter 6, where Paul talks about how baptism is a picture of our salvation, that before Christ, we're dead in our sins, and in Christ, what we've been talking about, we're made alive. And baptism gives that picture. We're buried into the water as dead people, and we're raised back up to live as new people, alive people in Christ. So it could be that. The one author, theologian that I really love, he argues for that. So just keep that in mind. And then it could just be a weird way of Paul referring to people who, as the result of deaths of Christians, they put their faith in Jesus. So maybe they knew somebody lived as a Christian, put their faith in Jesus, and they were just really impacted at their funeral or after their passing, and that's what the Lord used to lead them to salvation. Take your pick, or any number of other things. We don't really know. But whatever Paul is talking about here, I'll just be honest, I lean towards the first option probably because, again, that's just the most basic, natural reading of the text. First or second option is kind of where I land. But whatever is happening in the First Corinthian church here, whatever their weird practices are with this, whatever Paul is referring to, the point he's making is that if the resurrection isn't true, then these things that y'all are doing don't matter. So what he's telling us here is because the resurrection is true, it impacts my life right here, right now. It impacts the way that I live. It impacts the decisions that I'm making. And in this, I want to point out four ways that Paul shares with us for why or how the resurrection should impact my life right here, right now, today. And we'll end with these four. The first one that Paul says, because of the resurrection, it should lead us to be missional. It should lead us to be missional. It should lead us to be missional. Paul talks here, he says, why am I dying every day? Why am I facing danger every day? Why am I fighting beasts at Ephesus? And again, we don't really know what he's talking about there. You'll see in 1 Corinthians 16 in a couple of weeks when we get there, Paul references enemies that he has in Ephesus right here, right now at the moment of him writing this letter. So maybe he's just referring to these enemies as wild beasts. Who knows? That's a fun way to talk about your enemies. But either way, he's talking about how he's constantly facing death and persecution. We know this from Paul's life, right? Like you read the book of Acts, you read Paul's letters, you know that he is facing persecution, threats of death, constant obstacles and struggles, enemies from all fronts. Man, he's facing all of that every single day. Why? Why is he doing that? Why does he do that? It's all for the sake of seeing dead people made alive. It's all for the sake of seeing people like the Corinthians put their faith in Jesus. It's all about sharing the gospel. This is why he says what he says in verse 31, where he talks about verse 31. It says, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What he's saying there is, man, I would face death every single day if it meant people like you are putting their faith in Jesus. That's what is driving Paul. He's being driven through this mission from God to share the gospel with all people. Why does he keep doing that? Why does he keep doing that even though he faced threats, real life death threats every single day? Why does he do that? Why does he press on? Why does he continue? How can he do that? It's the truth of the resurrection. The truth of the resurrection has removed fear for Paul. It's taken the fear away and it's motivated him towards obedience. And look, it should do the same for us. It should do the same for us. Since the resurrection is true, since all of this is true, it should motivate us to be missional. It should motivate us to spend our lives telling people about Jesus. There are people in your life right now who are dying and on their way to hell. And their only hope of salvation, their only hope of eternal life, their only hope of freedom is the truth of Jesus, the truth of the gospel. And here's the beauty of how God works. He calls broken sinners like you and I to play a part in that. And our part is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, share the good news of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And yet, how often do we let fear stop us? All the time, right? And when I talk about fear for us, I mean, it's not anything close to what Paul's talking about. I mean, maybe I'm wrong, and you can tell me if I am, but I don't hear many stories of people in, we'll just speak in this church, I don't hear many stories from y'all, and myself included, facing death threats because I'm sharing the gospel. So when we talk about fear, we're talking more what social fear, right? Oh, what? I share the gospel, what are they going to say? What are they going to ask me? They're going to ask me hard questions. I'm going to just, I don't know. Maybe I'll lose friends. Maybe I'll lose some sort of social standing I have with people. Maybe I'll lose my job. Like, I get it. Some of these are real and legitimate fears. But if Paul can press forward in the face of death, we can push forward in obedience in the face of social fears. Often I think God looks at us the way I kind of look at my kids sometimes. So I don't know about your kids, but my kids, when they do something new, when they're trying to do something, they sometimes they just get overcome with fear, right? Like, so some, maybe it's, you know, they're playing at a playground and they're climbing up something or climbing down something. They get like halfway and they just lose their mind. They just freeze and they can't do anything. Like, and they start crying like, I can't do it. I'm like, you made it halfway. Just keep doing what you're doing. And they can't do it. I'm like, well, I'm right here. I'm not gonna let you fall. I'm not gonna let you get hurt. I'm right here. I got you. And they still sometimes they just can't do it. Or think about the first time that the kids jumped in the pool, right? Like they got their floaties on and they're about to jump into the pool. And when you do that as a parent, like you have your arms right there and they're literally jumping 6 inches into your arms. Not really jumping anywhere, but for whatever reason, they just can't do that. They just can't take that step. Fear has paralyzed them. And the whole while I'm like, I'm right here. I got you. Nothing's gonna happen. And even if it does, like I'm right here with you. I'll protect you. How much more does God protect us? God promises us that when we go, he's right there with us. The God who is reigning over all things right now is right there next to us. He promises to give us the words to say. He promises to do all the hard work of saving people. That's not on us. The only thing he calls us to is to just take that step of obedience. To just open our mouths and share the truths and the beauty of Jesus. But all the while, he's right there with us, and we let fear get in the way. And Paul's telling us, don't. Let the truth of the resurrection lead you towards obedience. This is similar to what Jesus says in the Gospels. Don't fear the person who can just kill the body. Rather, fear the person who can kill body and soul. We've got nothing to fear in this life, church. The worst they can do is kill us. And as Paul says in Philippians, man, that's gain. That's gain, because we get to be with Jesus even quicker. Let the truth of the resurrection motivate you to cast fear aside and walk in missional living and sharing the gospel. So the second thing, first practical result is being missional. The second one is that it's a reminder that we don't live for this life. The resurrection is a reminder that we don't live for this life. We already talked about this earlier, but Paul reminds us again, if the resurrection isn't real, well, then we should just eat, drink, and be merry, and for tomorrow we die. It really is just this life, and we should just make the most of it and have the most happiness and joy that we can find. But that's not the case. That's not true. This life is not all there is. We have something that we talked about just a few minutes ago, far better promised to us, and that's what we can look forward to. That's what we can fix our eyes on. And this should be, the truth of the resurrection should be a reminder that to stop seeking satisfaction in this life, to stop living for other people or other things than Jesus. And look, real quick, how do I know that I'm doing this? How do I know that I'm living for this life more than Jesus? Just a few thoughts. One, for some of you, I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but for some of you, that sin that you struggle with every single day that you just can't seem to get any hold over, that you can't seem to take any steps forward, for some of you in that struggle, you're living for this life because you love that sin more than you love Jesus. And if you turned your affections back to where they belonged in Christ, you'd find some growth there. Another way we know that we maybe are doing this is your circumstances really affect you. Man, you have one bad conversation, you have one bad phone call, you have one bad day at work, and everything else just crumbles. You're just like, my life is terrible. We let circumstances deeply affect us. And what that should tell us is not how bad our life is. That should tell us, man, I've got my hope here. I'm living too much for here, and I need to get my eyes on Jesus. Another way is others' opinions deeply affect you. Man, if we are so swayed by other people's opinions, we are living for this life. We're not living for Jesus. We're living for other people's approval. If you're living for this life, we can tend to live in constant fear, like we just talked about. We can live in such a way that fear prevents us from taking any steps of obedience. That's living for this life. That's not living for Jesus. Greed, man, if you've got no generosity in your life, you're living for this world. You're not living for Jesus. If you live your life in a way that demands your ways or your rights all the time, and you don't bother ever thinking about the needs of others, you don't ever think about, man, how can I seek to serve somebody right here today? You're living for this life. You're not living for Jesus. The resurrection should remind us to get our eyes off of this life and onto Jesus. Third thing, the resurrection, one of the things it reminds us of is to not be deceived. Don't be deceived. This is what Paul is talking about when he gives, you know, every student ministry's favorite verse, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. What he's talking about here is y'all have been deceived. Corinthians, you have been deceived by bad teachers and bad theology. And it's affecting the way you live your life right now. It's affecting how you live. Our theology matters. What we believe about God matters. Paul calls us here to not be deceived. He calls us in verse 34 to have knowledge of God. And he's telling the Corinthians, man, y'all don't know enough about God, and I say this to your shame. That's a big deal. He calls them to not be deceived. Doctrine and theology matters. It's not just, you know, when Brian gave that word propitiation last week, like that's a big deal. We should know what that word is. We should know what that means as Christians. We should know things about God. We should have our knowledge of God increase. We should seek to grow our knowledge of Jesus. This matters. And not just because we're called to know things about God, like not just because we're called to know what we believe and why, but it really actually affects the way I live my life. What I believe about anything affects the decisions that I make. How much more so does what I believe about God affect my decisions, right? And here's the deal. I just want to be clear on this because we're a church that does go deep and we dig in. We don't shy away from theology. We don't shy away from doctrine. We use Sunday mornings absolutely as a teaching environment to grow your faith and knowledge of God. And I just want to be clear on something. That our increased knowledge of God should lead us to live and look more like Jesus. And if it doesn't, then there's something broken in our learning process. See, sometimes it can just be a moment where, oh, I learned some things. That's cool. Now I know what propitiation means. Awesome. Now I know what verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 15 might mean. Cool. We just increase our knowledge. Great. Wonderful. But it doesn't affect us. Other times, the really downside of growing in our knowledge is that we can become really prideful and arrogant. And we can look down on anybody who we think doesn't know as much as we do. And look, I just want to be clear with you, church. If your increased knowledge of God is just filling head knowledge or it's making you more prideful, that's wrong. That's sinful. Our increased knowledge of God should lead us to look more like Jesus, to live more like Jesus. So doctrine matters. Who you listen to matters. Be careful what you believe. Be careful who and what you are listening to, church. And the last one, and we'll end here, the last practical result of the resurrection is Paul calls us, as a result of the resurrection, we should wake up and stop sinning. We should wake up and stop sinning. Paul calls the Corinthians to wake up, to sober up from your drunken stupor, he says. Sober up, wake up, and start living for Jesus. Start living for Jesus. Look, here's the reality, church. We're not going to drift into holiness. We're not going to drift into Christ-likeness. Okay, it's just not going to happen. We don't just wake up one day without ever coming to church, without ever spending time in scripture, without ever spending time in prayer, and we're like, ooh, I'm more like Jesus now. That's not how it works. We're not going to drift into holiness. If we're drifting, if you're drifting right now, I just want to tell you, wake up. It's time to wake up because you're not drifting towards Jesus. You're drifting away from Jesus. And I want you to wake up before things are too bad, before you're too far gone, before you make your life a mess as a result of your sin. Wake up, church. Wake up and stop sinning. Our spiritual lives are not meant to be mediocre. They're not. And if you're just drifting, they're going to be mediocre. But what scripture calls us to is discipline and intentionality in our growth of Jesus. We have to carve out time to dig deep into his word, to spend time in prayer, to gather together with other believers, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to hold each other accountable. This is how we grow. And look, I'm just telling you, the more time you spend in scripture, the more time you spend with Jesus, the more and more glorious and beautiful he becomes. The more you want to live with him, the more you want to go to him with everything, the more you want to be like him. And look, I just want to encourage you, if you're here and you're like, yeah, I want that, but I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. I open this, I'm like, what? If that's you, like, please let me know. Let anyone of the pastors know. We love helping people learn how to read and study and apply their Bible. I love that. We get passionate about that around here. Let me know if you're like, man, I want to do that. I want to grow. I just don't know where to start. Please come find me, email me something. Let me know. I want to help you. I want to be here to support and encourage that in you. But our spiritual lives are not meant to be mediocre. We're not meant to keep struggling with the same sin over and over and over again. Remember, Christ has already defeated that power. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. You don't have to live in that anymore. Renounce that sin. Repent of that sin and walk in the light of Christ. Walk and live like Jesus. Rest in his victory. Wake up and stop sinning. As I mentioned, we were at the beach this past week down in the St. Petersburg, Tampa area of Florida, and what we found out a couple days into our trip is they've been struggling a lot with red tide down there. If you don't know what red tide is, it's this algae that grows out in the ocean, and it is deadly to anything that is swimming in it, all fish, sea life, whatever it is. I mean, they swim in that red tide, it's deadly, it kills them. So we found out one day that this was going on because when you go out to the beach, when red tide is happening, you see along the line of the tide coming in, it's a long line of dead fish and dead sea creatures. And it's really sad, and it's also really gross, and it smells terrible. So that was fun. The kids enjoyed it for about 5 minutes and then complained about how bad it smelled. So, but that's the thing about the red tide. And like, the fish can't do anything about red tide. They're helpless in that. It comes into where they are, and it kills them immediately. And look, some of us, I just want to be clear, some of us are treating our spiritual lives like that. We're swimming into dangerous areas. We're living in such a way that we're just letting sin wash over us. And look, we're not like those fish. We have the power of Jesus Christ to fight against our sin. And if we don't, our sin, our enemy, its goal is to kill you. Its goal is to destroy you. And it will. So church, wake up. Wake up and stop sinning. Look, too often we're just living as though we're dead. We're back in our old ways of living, back as slaves to our sin. When Christ has made us alive, we're no longer dead. We're alive. Church, let's live like we're alive. Let's wake up. Let's fight against our sin. Let's repent. Let's walk with Jesus. Let's live in a way that honors him, that follows him in obedience. So the resurrection of Jesus matters. It's a big deal, church. It affects us in a lot of different ways. It's what confirms that our sins are forgiven, that you and I are made new if we've put our faith in Jesus. It fills our faith and gives it power. It reminds us that this life is not all there is, that we have something far better promised to us, something that we can look forward to. The resurrection provides motivation for mission. It leads us to deepen our knowledge of God. It leads us to live and look more like Jesus. Christians in the room, believers in the room, let's hold these truths dear. Let's hold tightly to this, and let's commit together to not make this be a moment where we just increase our head knowledge, where we just learn some things about Scripture, we just learn some things about God, and we move on about our lives like nothing ever happened. Let's make this moment, let's make today be a day where we choose to live and look more like Jesus. To the non-believers in the room, I want to go back to that question I asked you earlier. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus, what if all of this is true? What if all of this is true? If it is, then it means that Jesus is the only hope for salvation. It means that Jesus is the only hope for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for forgiveness, for redemption, for freedom. He's the only hope you have for eternal life. I just want to encourage you, if you're here and you haven't put your faith in Jesus, but you want to, if you're ready to stop living for your sins, to stop living for the empty promises of this world that only lead to disappointment and destruction and death, if you're ready to put a stop to that, Jesus, through the power of his death and resurrection, can do that. He can do that. And here's the beauty of the gospel. All it calls for us is to respond to that in faith. All we have to do is say, Jesus, I want to trust you for the forgiveness of my sins. You're like, Travis, no, you don't understand. I'm too much of a sinner. You're joining a great club because so am I. No, I'm too messed up. So am I. So is everybody else in here. Jesus loves you anyways. He pursues you in the mess and in the sin, and he wants to rescue and redeem you. And again, all we have to do is turn to him in faith, which means, Jesus, I'm trusting in you for salvation. I'm trusting in you for forgiveness. And look, if that's you and you want to do that today, all you got to do is tell God that. Good news is he already knows. You just got to tell God and say, God, I want to stop living for my sin and I want to live for you. Save me. Rescue me. And if you believe that, if you want to pray that prayer, I just want to know, like, I would love to talk with you. Any one of our pastors would love to talk to you. We'll have people in the back over there ready to pray with you and talk with you about that, answer questions if you have any. If you need prayer of any kind, well, again, that team is back there to pray with you, to support you, encourage you, and whatever you may need today. So please go to them. And in a moment, church, we're gonna pray. We're going to do what we do every Sunday. We're going to worship God and we're going to celebrate with the time of communion. So this time is for believers only in the room. This is time for people that have put their faith in Jesus. So if that's you, this is a time for us to spend some moments in prayer, in reflection, in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, that he has died and that he has been raised from the dead, and that through faith in him, we are saved. And as you feel led, as your hearts are ready and prepared, we have tables on either side of the room and one in the back. And we take the bread representing Jesus' broken body for us on the cross, and we dip it in the cup representing his shed blood for us on the cross. And we worship our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your goodness, for your grace. God, we thank you for the resurrection. God, that you are not dead, you are alive. And it is through you, through your death and through your resurrection, that we have new life, that we are made alive, that we are no longer dead in our sins. Jesus, thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the truth and the promises of the resurrection. Lord, let it motivate us towards obedience, towards mission. Lord, let us motivate us to look ahead to you, to not live and be satisfied with this life, with these empty promises, Jesus. Help us fix our eyes on you. Lord, I pray for anyone in here who might not know you, Jesus. I pray that today would be the day of their salvation, that you would grip their heart, that you would save them, that you would rescue them. You're the only one who can, Lord. We ask you to do that. Lord, we love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. It's your name we pray. Amen.